The poem that I will recite to you is worthy of being placed in the Book of Psalms. The reason it isn't in the Book of Psalms is that it wasn't written early enough. The title of the poem is The Light of Faith by George Santayana, the Spanish-American philosopher-poet. It's beautiful. O world, thou choosest not the better part. It is not wisdom to be only wise and on the inward vision close the eyes, but it is wisdom to believe the heart. Columbus found a world and had no chart save one that faith deciphered in the skies. To trust his soul's invincible surmise was all his science and his only art. Our knowledge is a torch of smoky pine that lights the pathway but one step ahead across a void of mystery and dread. Bid then the tender light of faith to shine, by which alone the mortal heart is led unto the thinking of the thought divine. And may God add his blessing to his word. This morning in the prayer service we had the theme of faith, and many of your testimonies set me thinking, and I thought I might venture some contribution to this subject tonight. The poem that I read in your hearing is a classic. It not only manifests the profound insight to the nature of man's mind, it also appeals to history to support its contention. Every schoolboy and schoolgirl knows the adventures of Columbus. We even heard about it in our English schools, as I recall it. And all of you are aware, of course, of the struggle he had to get the support of the nobility and the King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella to support his venture. For 14 years he tramped all over the courts of Europe trying to get somebody to believe in him. And in 1489, the church held a council in Salamanca. It condemned Columbus as visionary and impractical. Furthermore, the bishop said, you are opposed to the word of God. In what way, Columbus asked, am I opposed to the word of God? When I say we can reach the Indies by sailing through the Pillars of Hercules. Their answer was interesting. Did not the Lord say he would gather his saints from the four quarters of the earth? From the four corners of the earth, pardon me. That's right. Well, how can you have corners on a ball? And on that basis, they condemned the mariner. Interestingly enough, the inspired version doesn't use the word corners. It uses the word quarters. And it would be better if, I think, our men use the inspired version more than they do. But it's not for me to sit in judgment on them. What evidence was there in Europe that such a place as America existed? In 1492, the only evidence that such a thing existed was in the mind of this mariner, this Columbus, who, by the way, was a Jew, and who one day experienced a vision in which an angel came to him and delivered to him the keys of the Western Ocean. And you know what the Book of Mormon says about him. I beheld a man among the Gentiles, and the Spirit of God wrought on him. We've lost that word wrought out of our vocabulary anymore. But it comes from the smith who put the iron in the fire and then heated it white hot and then wrought it according to the shape in his mind. And it was from that situation the word wrought came. And the Spirit of God wrought upon the soul of this man, and he went forth upon the many waters. The fact is that he had in his soul, as Santayana said, an invincible samai, something that wouldn't down, something that in spite of all the seeming evidence to the contrary, he knew was so. And this invincible surmise was born in his soul by the Spirit of God. Faith is an invincible surmise wrought in the soul of man by the Spirit of God. We don't just decide to have faith and have it. Somehow or the other, in the course of our lives, we come in contact with the Holy and Divine Spirit. And after such confrontation, things happen in our souls. And we begin to believe and suspect and hope and surmise that all the best that we've apprehended under the influence of that Spirit will shortly come to pass, and surely come to pass. What evidence is there today that there ever will be a Zion? Only the invincible surmise wrought in your hearts by the Spirit of God. So oftentimes we confuse faith with such things as healings and tongues and other extraordinary events. Not that I would minimize these, for these are essential. But the basic thing about faith is that it sends men forth across the many waters to the promised land. It's born of a knowledge of the coming of the kingdom. And even though we can't prove that there shall be a Zion, yet we know there shall be. That great apostle Paul Hansen, now in his 93rd year, still bears a strong testimony of the time when he sat in the auditorium some 10 or 15 years ago at a general conference, sitting by himself, people milling all around him. And he said, in spite of the noise and the movement of the people, something still came into my soul. And I was exalted and lifted up. And there was born in upon my consciousness the knowledge that Zion shall be. You know, unless we have that assurance, we are not set free to go do as we ought. We may make many stumbling attempts to do the thing which God has commanded us to do. We may make many blunders and mistakes. How else does man learn? Except sometimes by trial and error. And I rather suspect that in the years that are to come, probably I'll not live to see it, many of you will not. But there will be experiments here and experiments there, some of which will succeed, some of which will not. But in the process of these experiments, knowledge will be vouchsafed to the church, and the work of God will go forward. Yes, everything connected with the discovery of America was appointed by the divine. Everything. And although the motives of Columbus and Ferdinand and Isabella were not what one would call the purest of motives, they sought conquest, they sought gain, they sought addition to their lands, they sought wealth. But as Isaiah says, he is made to serve with their sins. And even though these sordid aspects of the whole venture come to the fore, yet, in spite of these aspects, God ruled and overruled. And not only this, there were others. In 1620, you know the story of the pilgrims and how it was that John Robinson preached his final sermon to them and said, among other things, "I would that you should always be ready to receive the word of God by some other mind or hand as you have been willing to receive it from me. For I am satisfied," he said, "that the Lord has yet more truth and light to break forth from out his holy word." I wonder, did he have any vision of that lad going into the woods in 1820? We don't know. But we do know, if we have eyes to see, that the hand of providence has been over the course of time, and still is, and that there will come to pass nothing that need impede the coming of the kingdom of God. All things work together for good to those who love God. And don't forget the last part of it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And you know, if you know anything at all about this church, that you've been called to his purpose. Why does this church exist? It doesn't exist for what it is now alone. It exists for the potential, what might develop, what must develop, and what shall develop as a result of our fellowship together. It's a good thing to look back and in appreciation recount the blessings of God. But there's no real hope in the backward look alone. And as our eyes are fixed to the future and we look upward, we have the assurance, over and over again impressed upon our souls, that the universe is geared to produce people in the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what it was made for. All its energies, all its beauty. Yes, and all its tragedy too, are designed by our Heavenly Father to make men and women in the image of his Son. Furthermore, the universe destroys, ultimately, all else. We're not exempt from the law of God, either because we do not know it, or because we go against it. It operates everywhere and always, and you and I are subject to the will of God, wherever we are, whatever we have, and whatever we do. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And if we don't hope for the coming of the kingdom, what assurance do we have that it ever will be here? Years and years and years ago, a prophet was exalted, and God made a definite covenant with him. "When thy posterity shall embrace the truth and look upward, then shall Zion look downward. Too many of us embrace the truth and look outward. And there are many wonderful sights to see when we look outward. But the outward look is not the kingdom look. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Always we must be a seeking people. Always we must be an expectant people. For the glories that are to come will so far overshadow the glories which have been. Yes, always God moves to bring to pass his purpose. You know, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, or so we're informed in the Old Testament. Had it not been divided the way it is, things would have been much different. Supposing that 21 miles of water between Calais and Dover, between England and France, had been abolished and the lands joined. Can you imagine the different situation we would have here? Had Hitler invaded England and conquered it in 1940-41, I doubt whether we would have been here tonight. But somehow or the other, the German leader was delivered to his own imaginings until he left it too late to do anything about those stubborn Englishmen who were too dumb to know they were licked. Or I could recite instance after instance where the Almighty has interposed. Sometimes by a shower of rain, sometimes by a terrific windstorm, sometimes by the death of a key figure. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in the coming of his kingdom, the kingdom of Zion. Jesus gambled his life on the proposition that men ultimately would respond to the love of God. He refused to believe that their worst was final. And one of the greatest miracle in all history, in my opinion, was not the bringing forth of Lazarus. It wasn't even the coming of Christ from the tomb in which all of us believe. Greatest miracle on earth or in heaven was when our Lord upon the cross, vilified, spat upon, in agony of mind and body, refused utterly to retaliate against his accusers and his persecutors. Nothing you can ever do can make Christ stop loving you. Now you ask for a loving God, you've got one. And it's the most beautiful and the most terrible thing there is in the universe. Father, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's power. And that's what won men to him. The consciousness that into his hands had been committed all power in heaven and earth. Mighty power held in mighty restraint, for he refused utterly to use his power. for his own needs. And only his pity and his compassion and his love for men moved him to use his power in their behalf. Faith. Yes, the greatest faith that's ever exhibited was exhibited by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is said in a legend, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was true, that after the ascension, our Lord, journeying back to his Father through the courts of glory, was met by angels and archangels. And the legend says that they asked him if his mission was successful. And he told them what had happened. One of them says, "Well, Master, what are you doing about perpetuating your work?" Oh, he said, I've left Peter in charge. Peter? Yes, Peter. The man that denied you 3 times. The Lord said, "I'm trusting Peter." And the trust of our Lord Jesus Christ and his faith in this apostle overcome the man's baseness and short-sightedness. And when it became time for Peter to suffer, to be crucified, he asked to be crucified head down because he was not worthy, having denied his Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has faith in us, in every one of us. He believes in us. And his Father God, looking down upon us through his Son Jesus Christ, sees the reflection of his Son's image in us and proceeds to treat us exactly as he treated his own Son when he was here on earth. That's why we don't always get our own way. And that's why the Lord in his mercy sees what is best. Of course, if we persist in what we want against repeated advice to the contrary, there's only one way our Lord then can show us that what we want isn't for our good, and that's to give it to us and let us suffer the consequences. I knew a minister in this church many, many years ago, very able man, gifted man. And he fell in love with a young lady who was a Roman Catholic. And repeatedly the Lord told him it would impede his ministry if he married her. But he said, "Lord, give me this one thing out of the world and I'll be content." Years passed, not having at home the sympathetic support and loving the care that a missionary needs, he collapsed. And for years was incapacitated. But even then, our Heavenly Father in his mercy did not forget him, for just a year or so before he passed on, he had the supreme joy of baptizing his companion into the church. But he admitted to me it would have been better for his ministry had he not persisted in his own way. Faith in God means surrender to him. It means trusting him where you cannot trace him. It means accepting all that he has ordained for you to pass through. Accept it in joy, knowing that you will be companioned by the altogether lovely one. Faith. When I was ordained into the Council of Twelve, I was disappointed in my ordination. You see, I've always had the idea that a man is ordained by the power of the Holy Spirit resident in the one ordaining. And the man I wanted most to put his hands on my head was Albert A. Smith, because I needed some of the spirit that man had. But the same revelation that took me into the 12 took him out of the presidency, made him presiding patriarch, and therefore rendered it impossible for him to ordain me. It was a severe disappointment. But on the last Sunday morning of that general conference, at the priesthood prayer meeting, he came to me and said, "Brother Arthur, you're going on a mission abroad." He says, "You know, in olden times they used to bless men for that kind of a mission." I said, "Brother Albert, when can my wife and I come to your home?" Arrangements were made 2 days before we sailed. It was a blessed experience, and there is one phrase out of that blessing which I want to pass on to you, because it's true. It has ultimate significance, and it is universal in its application. A part of the blessing went thus: "You have received from another the promise of a safe return. But what shall transpire as the days come and go, you do not know. But," and here's the phrase, "if you will remain faithful, there will always be a little light, always a little way ahead on your pathway, so that you shall know the course that you ought to take." And that applies to each one of us. If you are faithful, there will always be a little light, always a little way ahead on your pathway, so that you will know the course that you ought to take. I loved America when I was a small boy. The missionaries used to come from America and tell us about it. The hope of the gospel was somehow intertwined with their experiences. And I can remember before ever I was baptized into this church, on a summer evening I would go into the backyard, watch the sun go down, and imagine it's midday in Independence now. All my life I've loved Joseph's land. Not that I despised my own land, but you know, he knows not America who only America knows. And I came from a different culture and a different background. I know why a lie never passed George Washington's lips. Spoke through his nose. And there are other anecdotes I could name. But always this overriding consideration, when I left my home and kindred, came to a land that I might prepare, in the middle of the ocean, the Lord spoke peace to my soul. And this longing for Zion and the land of Zion has been with me, as I say, all my life. And when in 1935 I received from our Heavenly Father the knowledge that I would be required to go to Europe in a time of national commotion and distress, I told him I was willing to go, but just one thing, I wanted to come back here and lay my bones down in Joseph's land. And Brother Elbert, you see, who knew nothing of this previous experience, in 1938 says, you have received from another the promise of a safe return, and I had. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we went on our mission to England and Europe in 1938, it was with the assurance that inasmuch as we were faithful, we'd know the course we ought to take. Brother F. Henry Edwards was over there with me for a couple of months, and we travelled over Belgium and the Netherlands and over Germany up into Scandinavia. And while in Germany, we had made arrangements to go back there on the first weekend in September 1939. All plans were laid. Brother Edwards returned to the States. And on the first day of January 1939, I was awakened early in the morning, and the words were impressed upon my mind. You had better go to Germany at Whitsuntide, because if you don't, it will be many years before those people receive the ministry of a general church officer. I got up and went into the other room, and again the words came with stronger force. And when my wife came into the room, I repeated them to her, and as I did so, the whole place was enveloped in the Spirit of God. And so I made arrangements to go in May instead of September. And the adventures through which I passed in that journey were amazing. I was arrested in Breslau on the charge of being a spy. I'd forgotten and left my false whiskers and dark glasses at home. Can you imagine me being a spy? I couldn't. And we were taken to the security prison, which is on the top floor of the highest building in Breslau. And if anybody wants to hear the crack of doom, I suggest that he gets himself arrested by that kind of secret police and listen to those doors clang behind you. There's a finality about them. But the night before I had left England, we had a prayer meeting with about 8 or 9 of the saints together. And in that meeting, there was a man named A.T. Trapp, a bishop. And during the course of the meeting, he stood up and spoke to me in the Thus Saith the Spirit. You have done my will in coming to this country, that you might minister my people here. Now as you go hence to my saints that are in Germany, you shall be protected and you shall be permitted to return safely to your loved ones here. For my people in Germany are anxiously awaiting your mission and your message. And so we took our journey. And when I walked through those prison bars, that prison door, I was with two companions, both of them Germans, father and son. Johann Smolny, who was a 70 in charge of the mission, and his son. And as we walked down the long corridor, that young man's teeth were chattering. What shall we tell them? What shall we tell them? He kept on saying. I was in just a little truculent mood. I says, tell them the truth. I says, if you tell them the truth, they won't recognize it, and so they won't know what to do with us and let us go. But they took that boy and they grilled him for a couple of hours. I don't know what he went through, but when he came back to us, he was in a terrible state. Sweat standing all over his face, shivering from head to foot. I felt sorry for him. There's nothing that unmakes a man quicker than fear. And so finally we got into the august presence of the head of the Gestapo in Lower Silesia. Very beautiful office. And we began the questioning. He said, "What are you doing in Germany?" And Brother Smalley answered him that we were members of the priesthood and were journeying around the mission to build up the saints. Then he wanted to know who I was. "Well," Brother Smalley says, "he's an apostle in the church." "What do you mean an apostle in the church? All the apostles are dead." Well, Smalley says, "You might believe in dead apostles, but we believe in live ones." The old boy, not quite knowing what to do, said, "Ach so, ach so." Then he said, "Where does Herr Oakman get his money from?" But Smalley says, "Why don't you ask him? I don't know. It would be impertinent for me to ask him." So that was passed off. Then he says, "What are you teaching our German people?" And this fellow was smoking a cigarette. And Brother Smalley, being up to the occasion, said, "We teach our German people to be clean, and to be honest, and to be honorable." And this fellow, with disdain, smiling, said, holding his cigarette up, he says, "I suppose that you wouldn't have me in your church." Smalley said, "No, you'd have to clean your life up before we'd let you in our church." "Ach so," he said. But all during that interrogation, I knew there would come one point where I would be asked a certain question, and upon my response to that certain question, our fate would be determined. He went on a little further. "What are you teaching our German people about war and fighting?" And at that point, I took up the story. I said, "You see Mr. Smalley here?" "Yes." "He held the same rank in the First World War as Hitler did. He was a corporal." "Ach so," he said. I said, "And we've just come from Ottendorf, where the pastor of the branch is named August Weiss." I said, "And if Hitler met him on Unter den Linden, Hitler would have to salute him." "Warum?" he said. "Why?" I said, "Brother Weiss has two iron crosses. First and a second class iron cross. And according to the tradition of the German army, everywhere one of those is displayed, every member of the government is obliged to salute him." "Ach so," he said. He won his first class iron cross by capturing single-handed 200 British troops, and that didn't sit so well with me, but there it was. The fella did it. And he was a saint, if ever there was one. The tragedy of that mission was that in almost every branch we had men between the ages of 50, 55 and 60 who were in the First World War and who had been somehow or the other. Their bodies were racked and tortured, shattered. And they never lived beyond the age of 60. And the leadership we should have expected from those men was denied to us. But this interrogation, to return to it, goes on. And finally, after that question, he put the question to me. "What are you teaching our German people about the second coming of Christ?" See, those fellows were a little concerned about the Lord Jesus. I said, well, that's interesting. Why do you want to know? He said, Hitler's building a Reich to last 1,000 years. You see, if I had been preaching the immediate return of our Lord to the earth to rule and reign in righteousness, I could be accused of treason, because I would be weakening the allegiance of the German people to their government. And at that moment, that little light that Brother Elbert promised me shone into my soul. And I knew what to say. I says, you have a man in the government, your government, named Rosenberg? Yes. Does he teach a theory of race evolution? Yes. Well, I said, I don't care how long Hitler's kingdom lasts. I said, I'm teaching what the scriptures teach, that eventually the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And I emphasize the word become, or turn into. New man looked at me and he says, ah, so, and a startled look on his face. And the whole atmosphere changed. Jumped up from his seat, went to the telephone and ordered 3 rooms for us at the best hotel in Breslau. He couldn't do enough for us. Reminded me of the language of our Lord when he said, when they shall deliver you up to the councils, take no thought what you shall say, because it shall be given in you in that very hour what ye shall say. The Lord wasn't referring to people who get behind this desk and preach. He was referring to people that were in precisely the same position that I was in. As I journeyed to Copenhagen the next day, my soul was filled with gratitude. I'd been away from home nearly 2 months. They had intercepted my mail and I never got any of it. I tried to call home, but it was impossible. And yet through all that period of anxiety, there was the assurance, you shall have a safe return to your loved ones in this country. And so I completed my work. I went to Norway and then went back to England. During that time, my soul was refreshed. And then when war came, after the conquest of France, I received an invitation from President Smith that if I wanted to, I could return home with my family. I showed the letter to my wife and she says, well, you can go if you want to. I'm going to stay here. Of course, that settled it. I mailed that letter in a mail, I call them a pillbox in England, mailed it and walked through the barrier to get on the train to go to London, because they were bombing it and my family was there. We lived in the west of England at that time. I knew once that thing went through the mouth of that box, it was no longer my property. It was the property of His Majesty, the King. Train was late. Track was deserted. And so I began pacing up and down the platform. I knew my boats were burned. No way now that I could get back and retain my manhood. And as I pondered on these things, I was conscious of 2 celestial beings. Walking with me either side of me. And began a conversation. It wasn't audible, it was the kind of thing that passes between people. And I was given to know that because of their kindness to His ancient covenant people, the Jews, God would not permit Great Britain to be invaded by their enemies. And conversely, because of their unspeakable cruelty to his ancient covenant people, the Lord would utterly destroy Germany as a power or an influence in Europe. Furthermore, I was told that in due course, Russia would come into the war, and that the United States would also join forces with the Allies. For we were told it has come to pass in these the last days that the Lord has decreed that no nation or people should live to itself, and that the only way that the United States could retain the glories and the beauties which had come to them in the course of time was for them to share their riches, their spiritual heritage with those less fortunate than they were. It's just the Sermon on the Mount over again. The only strength that endures is the strength that's devoted to people who are weak. And in the strength of that meat I went the rest of my journey. And when it was that France was overthrown and the British army was pinned against the Channel, facing the German hordes, being bombarded by the greatest aerial war machine the world had till that time had ever seen, the only thing they had to fight the German airplanes were rifles and Sten guns, as much use as nothing. And yet that day, somehow, it ceased to be a politician's war and became a people's war. And the call went out, and from every little harbor there was, from the Wash round the east and south and west coast of Bristol, people even took rowboats across the Channel, took those boys off, 330,000 of them. And at that time, Mr. Churchill, who had now become Prime Minister, came to the microphone and started talking to the nation. A man whom I believe God raised up for that very day, without question. He made his famous speech, you know, blood and tears, toil and sweat, but that wasn't the significant thing he said. Better for us that our hearths and homes are invaded than that we shall succumb to this tyranny, he said. We will fight on the seas and on the oceans. We will fight upon the beaches and upon the hills. We will fight in the streets and in the fields. We will never surrender. For, he said, it is better for us to die on our feet than live on our knees. But it is better to die on your feet than have to live on your knees in subservience to some other human being. But those were not the significant things he said. And last of all, he said, as the will of God is in heaven, so let him do to us. He had come to his last extremity. The nation had come to its last extremity. And in that hour of agony and anxiety, he cries out, as the will of God is in heaven, so let him do to us. I stood listening, spellbound, as of course the rest of the people were. And I thought to myself, what is the will of God? If this country is invaded and its industrial might is subordinated to the will of the Germans, this world will enter another 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. Because the United States would have had to have armed itself in self-defense. Every man's time, every man's talent, every man's property would be confiscated. You couldn't build Zion in that kind of situation. And so I asked the Lord what his will was, and the voice came back. Have I not said that this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come? And I replied, yes, Lord. It's in the 24th of Matthew, the 21st of Luke, and the 13th of Mark. Then he answered and said, how can the gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the world for a witness unless and until there is a visible kingdom on the earth to which witness can be born? I shall not so far permit the forces of destruction to engulf the world as to make impossible the redemption of my Zion. Again, the little light shone a little way ahead on the pathway, and we knew the course we ought to take. The word of God is sure. It is safe. And a man who surrenders himself to it and commits his way to him is by that very fact preserved and protected for whatever work the Lord has for him to do. Faith is an invincible surmise wrought in the soul of latter-day saints that the kingdom of Zion shall be. And that whatever may betide us or does not, God is faithful. That's our hope, and that's our faith.